I like to share on the subject of diminishing age of salvation. Diminishing age of salvation. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, please. And it's here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We have a wonderful verse of scripture, which is a great reminder, not only for the young, but for the older, for all the wonderful saints of God, and for those that have not yet made the decision to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, we read, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." The word encourages us to remember now our Creator in the days of our youth. While you're young, while you're able to do something for God. The evil days refer to old age and those things that come with old age. You can't get around the way you used to get around. Your eyesight isn't as good. Your voice isn't as good to sing praises unto God. Your body gets old. It starts to get some creaks and cranks and aches and pains that you didn't have when you were 15, 20, 25 years old. A lot of times when things are going well for us, when things are moving along, the tendency is not to think about God. The tendency is to just enjoy the moment and let someone else think about God, or that's for older people, or God is for such and such. But there were many, many young people in the Word of God that did great things for God. One of them that comes to my mind is David. How old was David, a mere teenager, when he took on Goliath? The whole entire army of Israel was petrified, stunned. They couldn't move. And here comes a kid, a puppy, a teenager perhaps. He was no more than a teenager. He might have been 12. He might have been younger, I don't know. And he comes and he takes on this big monster and teaches everyone a lesson how to believe God, how to have faith in God. Second Corinthians, please, chapter 6. The New International Version of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, "For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, his grace. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation." See, tomorrow is promised to no one. Life is a gift. And today we live, tomorrow is promised to no one. Now is the day of salvation. Dr. Wilbur Chapman once tested a meeting where there were 4,500 people present. The result showed that 400 of those people became Christians before the age of 10. 600 of those people present became Christians between the ages of 16 and 20. And only 25 became Christians after the age of 30. 1,875 at that particular meeting were unsaved. Dr. Horatius Bornard said concerning the spiritual history of the 253 converts in which he was personally familiar with, 138 of those people were saved under the age of 20. Between the ages of 20 and 30, 85 of those people. Between the ages of 30 and 40, 22 of those people. Between the ages of 40 and 50, 4 people. Between the ages of 50 and 60, 3 people. And between the ages of 60 to 70, 1 person. And 0 were saved over the age of 70. Another survey I read stated that 19 out of every 20 who ever become Christians do so before they reach the age of 25. 19 out of every 20 do so before they reach the age of 25. After 25, only 1 in 10,000 becomes a Christian. After 35, only 1 in 50,000 becomes a Christian. After 45, only 1 in 200,000 become a Christian. After 55, only 1 in 300,000. After 65, only 1 in 500,000. And after 75, only 1 in 700,000. Can you see why 2 Corinthians says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation? The older people seem to get, the more hardened they seem to become and set in their ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. The longer that people remain in the world, divorced from God and the things of God, the more time the adversary has to harden their hearts, to get them situated and cast in that mold of the world, to give them the logic of the world and the intelligence and the wisdom of the world. But we know that the wisdom of the world is foolishness when it comes to the wisdom of God. And even the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. Because God chose the foolishness of what? Preaching the word to save people. But the world is so smart that it educates our youth, our teenagers, our young people into not believing about God. And the world gives them facts and figures, and the world gives them books and quotes. But the world is governed by the adversary, by the prince of this world. What in the world would you expect his agenda to hold for you? See? He is the ruler of this world. He is the leader of this world. And as so, he sets up the systems of this world to get his philosophy, his thinking, his agenda into your lives. The longer you are exposed to that, the harder it is to come out of it. The more hardened you become, the more prideful you become. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, we read, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." It is hid to them that are lost. You have to get to the place in your life where you're going to believe the Bible, or you're going to think it's just your daddy's religion, or your mommy's religion, or your grandpa's religion. The Word of God says that if a person does not accept and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they are lost. They are lost. Now, who here wants to follow a lost person? Nobody, right? They may look well. They may wear a 3-piece suit. They may have a 6-digit-a-year job. And on the outside, everything may look well. But on the inside, without Jesus Christ, they are just a shell. It is a facade. It is like a balloon. There's no substance there. There's no eternal life there. There's no everlasting life. And just like a balloon, when the last day comes, pop, it evaporates. It disappears. If our gospel was hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom, verse 4, the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, of Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what we should be. We should be servants to one another. verse 4, where it says, in whom the god of this world has blinded the eyes of those that believe not. I do not like the word, the translation God in verse 4. And I've told you this before. I think it's a mistranslation of the word theos. And I'm familiar that theos is translated like this throughout the Greek New Testament. But I think it would be more consistent with Scripture if we would translate this word ruler of this world, or leader of this world, or governor, or mayor, and give him a title that he has. In Ezekiel chapter 28, I think the translator just made a mistake. That's what I think. And I don't care what the language says, because I wouldn't translate this word according to language. And you can't translate words according to language all the time. You have to be able to have a sense of the overall scripture and what the whole scripture is saying in order to translate a word. That's why there's so many usages of words. You can't just rely on language. In Ezekiel 28, in verse 12, God talking to the prophet says, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now the king of Tyrus here is a figure. It could be a dual prophecy, but it has a dual meaning. And the meaning that it's implicated here is that it's talking about Lucifer, Satan. You'll see that in the context. Thou hast been in the Eden, the garden of God. Okay, was the king of Tyrus in the garden of God? Could he have been in the garden of God? Who was the only ones in the garden of God that were human? Adam and who? So you see, it can't be talking about a literal king. It's a figure. And it's a name applied to the devil, to Satan. Thou hast been in the Eden. In Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, workmanship of thy bracelets, and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed what? Cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. That was upon the holy mountain of God and walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Verse 14 tells us that Lucifer, who's referred to here by the phrase King of Tyrus, was the anointed cherub. If you will read the scriptures, nowhere in the scriptures that I am familiar with is God ever called a cherub. A cherub is an angel, a spirit being. You understand? God is not a cherub. He is God. Lucifer was the anointed cherub, spirit being, angel. Also in verse 15, it says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast what? Created. Nowhere in the scripture can you read that God was ever created. God always was and always will be. But here, Lucifer was what? Created. And then it goes on to say, till iniquity was found in thee. Nowhere in the scriptures can you read that God has iniquity in him. You see? So here's 3 points just off of a glance. that would differentiate between God and Lucifer. So where do you get off applying the word God to the devil? Because they're not the same. Things that are identical. Things that are similar, okay? So to apply the name and title God to Lucifer really puts him in a category and a class that he doesn't belong. And that's how he deceives people. He deceives people into giving him more worth and prestige and honor and glory than he deserves. And in this particular case, the translators of the Bible did it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 14 says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Here he's called an angel of light. In other words, he acts so devilishly, he is so deceptive and sly in the way he acts, he flaunts himself as someone who's doing a good thing, someone who could be trusted, someone who can be your pal. That's how he deceives people. He comes off as a good guy, as an angel of light. God created Lucifer, who later became Satan. Got it? Lucifer didn't create God. As a matter of fact, Lucifer can't create anything. God created Lucifer, who later became Satan, as an angel, as a cherub, as a spirit being. As I said before, God always was and always will be. He is eternal. Satan is not eternal. Satan will be destroyed. Revelation chapter 20, please. In Revelation 20, looking at verse 10, we read, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Forever and ever. Now, reading verse 10 of Revelation 20 on the surface seems to imply that the devil will live forever in torment. However, a closer look at the Greek word that is translated forever and ever will show that the usage of aeon here means an age in the context. Age. It's the word A-I-O-N, aeon. The age here is a period of time. He will be tormented for a period of time. Look at Ezekiel 28. It's not my purpose to go through a word study with this particular word, but I'll show you a few of them, and you can track it through the scriptures yourself. In Ezekiel 28, we go back to verse 14. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Stones of fire. "Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee." Verse 16. "By the multitudes of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast" what? "Sin." Does God ever sin? No. "Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will" what? "Destroy thee, O covered cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom." Does God corrupt his wisdom? No. "By reason of thy brightness, I will cast thee to the ground." Does anybody cast God to the ground? "I will lay thee before kings." Does anybody lay God before kings? "That they may behold you. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. Has God ever defiled a sanctuary? By the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. Is anybody going to devour God? And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee, that they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, that thou shalt be a terror, and never shall thou be any what? More. Verse 19 says that Satan will be destroyed and never will be any more. Understand? The New Revised Standard reads, shall be no more forever. The New Jerusalem says, gone forever. The Septuagint reads, thou shalt not exist anymore. Is that clear enough? You see, that's why you have to understand ion in light of age, period of time. Now, sometimes it means forever. Sometimes it means a period of time. Satan will be destroyed. He will be destroyed. To call Satan God in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, is attributing to him more power, authority, and influence than he deserves. Satan has always tried to be like the Most High God. There is only one God. All others are false. Why should we call Satan the God of this world when the truth is he's just a created fallen angel? That's what he is. You see the Verizon commercials on TV? That guy that does the Verizon commercials? And then you got this other guy that wants to sell his phone. And he's got about three real people there. And all these pictures of people that are big cardboard silhouettes standing up, right? And he says, do you have the system or the network? I guess it is. I says, yeah, we have the network. And he shows, and there's just like oodles of people for as long as you can see. And the guy comes closer, and he touches one of the cardboard things, and they just all fall down. There's only about three people. He said, well, we're working on that. That's not apples for apples, is it? That's a lie, isn't it? So if I was going to present to you as a salesman or insurance salesman, oh, I can duplicate that policy and give you even better, right? You got to make sure that you're getting apples for apples. Satan is not apples for apples. To call Satan God, that's not apples for apples. There's so many holes you can shoot in that translation, and you don't need to know beans about Greek. All you have to do is have some common sense and how to read the scriptures. He was created, God wasn't. He's going to die, God doesn't. I mean, just on that, you should see that there's a difference. Now, if we're going to call him God, that gives him more power in people's lives than what he really has. Because the truth of the matter is that you, in the name of Jesus Christ, have more power than Satan. That's the truth of the matter. Now, how can you have more power than God? You can't, you understand? But you see, it's just a play on words. It's to get the people to believe that Satan is somebody that he's not. And that's how he always deceives people. What did he try to do with Eve? He tried to get her to believe that he was something and presenting something to her that wasn't what it really was. And when she bit into it, she believed the lie. What happens? She got messed up, right? Same lie today. He lies today. And I understand usages of words. But I do not believe that for one iota that the word God should go anywhere near the devil, because he's not God. He's a fallen angel. Look at Psalm chapter 8, please. Psalm 8, verse 4. Psalmist writes, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. For you, God, you have made man a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. The word angel in the Hebrew is the word Elohim. And the word Elohim is the word for God. And many versions translate it just like that. There is a great difference between being made a little bit lower than an angel and being made a little bit lower than God, right? If God is up here and there is none higher, then to be made a little bit lower than him puts you right under God, right? Sure. So where does that mean that an angel has to be under you? Underneath. See, you are not under the angel. You were not made that way. You were made a little bit lower than God. Than God. Now, if Satan is called an angel, then he's lower than what? But if he's called God, then we're lower than what? God. We're lower than who? Him. Right? Sure, it's right. 1 Corinthians 6. We were made a little bit lower than God. That gets you up there pretty high, huh? That maybe we should act that way. Know who we are and act that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. He's talking to the people, to the saints at the church. Paul turns around by inspiration. God tells him by revelation, this is what I want you to say. Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? You know, they couldn't handle a little thing going on in life. And he's turning around and saying, you can't handle this. Don't you know that there's a time coming where you're going to judge angels? Okay. Well, you can judge an angel because the word says so. The word doesn't say anything about judging God. You understand? Satan is not a god of this world. He's the ruler of this world. And he got to be the ruler of this world by deception. Okay? He didn't get it fair and square. There's a TV show on. It's called Pinks. You race cars. And if you lose the race, you lose your car. And this week they had this girl on. She had this Mustang. And this guy was racing. And this girl was about 150 pounds. And she was blah, 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 blah. And this guy was about 260. And to make a long story short, he won the race three times. So she had to lose the car. And you know what she said to him at the end? Oh, you got to take a car from a girl? That's what she said. Well, that's what Satan did. He took the world and the authority of the world from a girl, from Eve. And then Adam believed her. He went and he picked on her. That's what happened. He didn't go right to Adam. He went and he saw a weakness and he exploited that weakness. And that's what happened. Look, calling Satan the god of this world glorifies his name and puts him on a level of God. And I have already showed you that there is only one God. Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus speaking to a young guy. And it says in the scripture, and Jesus answered him. He said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Verse 31 says, And the second is like namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, master, thou hast said truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but what? He. There is one God. You can go type in one God and look it up all day long in your concordance. Timothy says, For there is one God and mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah, Christ Jesus. Call Satan the ruler, the governor, the mayor, the leader, but don't call him God. Don't ascribe to him the title of God that is reserved for the one true God. Don't do it. I think it's wrong. Because he is the ruler of this world, he is able to influence people through the systems of the world. And the longer he can isolate people and indoctrinate them, the better chance he has from keeping them from the truth. Remember some of those surveys I read to you? After 25, only 1 in 10,000 people. And after 35, 1 in 50,000 people. We must speak the word now. We must speak the word now. We must announce to the world the coming kingdom and the terms of the coming king and his kingdom. Because he's coming. Hebrews chapter 7, please. Now, does that mean that those statistics are right? It only means that they were right in the group of people that they were, okay? That's what it means. But it should be sobering that even that was able to be, you know, studied out. They're not good, are they? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he is able to save completely. I'm reading you the New International. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus can still save completely if you go to God, if you seek God. But people won't seek God unless we talk about God to them, unless we talk about the coming kingdom and what is life going to hold for them in the future. There's still a chance, because now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation, but we need to open our mouths. In Psalm 107, verse 2, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. It's the redeemed's responsibility to speak for God. And if he has redeemed you, then you should say so. Tennyson wrote his first volume at 18. Joan of Arc did all her work and was burned at the stake at age 19. Romulus founded Rome at age 20. Calvin joined the Reformation at 21, and he wrote the Institutes at 27. Isaac Newton was 24 when he formulated the law of gravity. And he made some of his greatest discoveries before the age of 25. Martin Luther was a triumphant reformer at the age of 25. And he started the Reformation at the age of 30. See? There's great ability and resources in the youth of today. We need to speak out to them about the greatness of God and the greatness of his word while they are young enough and still willing enough to hear what we have to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's great untapped resources in the youth, and they need to hear the scriptures. Sadly enough, they need to hear the word of God before they get into the schools and the colleges that will talk them out of the word of God. For the most part, our schools and our colleges try to steal away God from our children, unless it's a biblical college. They give them theories. They give them theses. They give them knowledge. They give them rhymes and reasons. They try to steal away the word of God, because you know the world that they live in? You know who the ruler of the world is that they live in? Satan. And for the most part, the majority of them don't even believe in the spiritual things of life. And praise God if you got a Christian teacher, a Christian college professor, Praise God for that. But for the most part, they don't. The ridiculous stories that I hear that go on in the high schools of today that my own children talk to me about, where the teachers come out and speak like they're the great popes and great authorities of the world and stand over the class and instruct the children and say, oh, that devil is stuff, that doesn't happen. No one gets quote-unquote possessed. There's no such things as spirits. And these people stand and speak these things. And the youth of today, they hear and they look at these people they respect and say, well, they must be right because they're the teacher. They're the teacher. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, New International reads, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. It's God's grace that brings salvation to us, and it has appeared unto all. Satan is working hard through the worlds and the systems of the world to put a cloak over it. He'll get you so busy in life that you don't have time for God. He'll get you thinking that the only important thing in life is to get out, get yourself a job, and make a lot of money so that you can support your family, quote unquote. And you want to know something? As important as that is, if that is your focus in life, that's a lie. Because if you got that as your driving, motivating factor in your life, you know what you'll do? You'll do whatever you need to do to accomplish that goal. That means you'll work harder, you'll go to school more, you'll study harder, you'll have less and less and less time for the things that really matter in life, and you'll devote more and more and more time to pursuing your goal so you can accomplish it. The truth of the matter is this, that no matter what you do or what you decide to do, if you put God first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be what? Added unto you. That's the truth of the matter. But the world doesn't want to teach you that. The world wants to teach you, you got to go after the almighty buck or the almighty sheepskin, diploma. See? You know, did Solomon graduate from college? What college did he go to? I forget. Was it the University of Judah or something? Solomon didn't graduate from college, did he? You know what the Word of God says about Solomon? You know how much wealth he had? Did Job graduate from college? Oh, I know, there were different times, Nick. You need this today. I'm not against getting educated, don't get me wrong. But when you go into some of these schools and colleges where these idiots stand behind the lecterns and tell you there is no God, and these idiots tell you there are no demons, and that every religion is right, and everybody's opinion is right, that's grade A bull crap. And because they have, you know, I'm going to read to you, when I teach the kingdom of God, I have a bunch of quotes that I'm going to give you from the greatest theologians today. Okay? I'm going to give you their names, and I'm going to give you the places that they wrote this junk. How that the coming kingdom is nothing more than a myth. Yeah, I got it in black and white. I'm going to give them to you. And these are the greatest respected theologians of today. The coming kingdom is nothing more than a myth. No such thing. Dare I go into what they believe about the resurrection of Christ, a lot of these guys. And these are the ones who teach our young ministers. These are the ones that teach our young priests, our young ministers, our young men and women of God coming up. So what are they going to be? Twofold the child of hell? Sure they are. They'll get a head start. Acts chapter 4, please, is where we'll close. So what's that mean? You fight with your teachers? You fight with your professors? No, you don't have to fight with them. All you have to do is you have to know whom you have believed and know that he will come to you, for you in the day that he returns, and you stay faithful, and you don't let anybody take your beliefs in Jesus Christ away. No doctor, no professor, no smart girl, no smart guy. You receive it by faith and you walk in faith. That's the whole key. See, man believes you got to see 1 and 1 equals 2 on paper. You know what God says? Receive it by faith. You can't see faith sometimes. You can see the manifestation in people's actions. You got to receive it by faith. It's an inside thing that only God can kindle in your heart and by your free will. And then you decide to act accordingly. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, You rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now here's a perfect example of where the real smart people who stand in the high religious circles are going to try to talk Peter and this man who was just delivered out of what happened because it doesn't agree with their theology. "If we be examined," verse 9, "of the good deed done to this impotent man," impotent man, "by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So what did they do with Messiah? They had him crucified. Now look, is that shooting yourself in the foot? If you stand for the true God and you want to help people and Messiah comes, you turn around and have him crucified. Now how can you do that? But that's what people do. And these are the ones who are supposed to represent God to the people. And they're the ones that get rid of the Messiah. They get rid of the Christ. They didn't do it. The prophecy got fulfilled. Nobody got rid of Christ. He offered himself free will. See? It's the same today. You're supposed to go to school to get smarter. But you know what happens? You get dumber. The first week of college that my nephew went to, he went into a class and he sat before his professor, and his professor sat back in his chair, crossed his legs, and put him up on the desk. And he said, "I don't care if you come to class or not, just don't miss any of my tests." That's what he said. And he had an Arizona iced tea. He picked up his Arizona iced tea, looked at it, shook it, turned it upside down, it was empty. He said, "Class dismissed," and walked out. So he came home and he said, "You'll never believe what happened today. I went to school, I went to learn, I went to whatever, and the professor said, I don't care whether you come to my class or not, just pass all my tests." And then he picked up this iced tea and he shook it like this. He said it was empty, he turned it upside down, and he walked out. He said, "Class dismissed." He said, "Why did he do that?" So my brother said to him, he said, "I'm sending you to college to get smart. You're getting dumber. What are you asking me a question like that for?" He said, "Well, I can't understand. I'm there to learn. Why did he do that?" He said, "I'll tell you why he did that. He was out of iced tea." He said, "But there's another reason why he did it too." He said, "Not only was he out of iced tea, he had to go get himself another drink." He said, "He already got my money for the tuition for that semester." He says, "Because I'll guarantee you if he gets paid every week for his performance, he never would have got his money." See? Look, true education is preparation for living. Okay? It's not so you can answer questions. Now, that's all well and good. But genuine, true education is preparation for life. When Jesus educated his disciples, he taught them how to live. He taught them how to respond in circumstances and situations, right? He just didn't teach them words and theory. He taught them how to do it, to practically apply the word and live. "Be it known unto you all," verse 10, "and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, even him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You know what that says? It says neither is there salvation in any other. Is there salvation in Buddha? Hell no. Unless Buddha's name is Jesus Christ, and that ain't his name or his title. Is there salvation in Muhammad? No. Now, you want to call me prejudiced, or you want to call me a religious fanatic, or you call God that, because that's what God says, and I'm just reading to you what God says. And do you think I care what people say about God? They use his name all day long, but they don't get no power out of it because they think his last name is Damn It. But it's not. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. That's the name of Jesus Christ. You just can't talk about God with people because everybody's got their own opinion about what God is or who God is or what their God is. The only way to get to the true God, to God, is through Jesus Christ. And that's whose name you have to speak, Jesus Christ. And you have to share with them the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what's going on in life. And if they don't accept Jesus Christ, then they are saying no to salvation. And they are saying yes to the lake of fire. And make sure that when you present it, you tell them what they're saying no to and what they're saying yes to. Because the fact that they answer no constitutes the right that the adversary gets to their life to say that you are in my book now and I got rights to you. Now, if someone says, I don't care, I like the lake of fire, then that's fine. That's fine. But at least you presented the full gospel. Right? Isn't that the full gospel? Why are you leaving out all of it? If you say yes, this is what's available. If you say no, there's a coming king and a kingdom. And you then will have to be subject to the rules of that coming king and kingdom. And the word of God says those that don't believe will be at the second resurrection tossed into the lake of fire. All right, the first. But the first is the resurrection of the just. So the second resurrection, where mainly there will be unjust people. That's what ends up for them. Give them a full gospel. That's not making them afraid. That's telling them the truth. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If anybody's going to get saved in this day and time, for the most part, it's going to be because men and women of God speak for God. Now, I know that God can do special things with angels and miracles and all those other things, but he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation to announce what he has done in Christ and to make it available to people. If people want to accept it, that's fine. If they don't, that's fine too. But we need to speak. The redeemed of the Lord should say so. And we should let people know that now's the day of salvation. And don't be a religious fanatic about it either. Don't say, if you don't do that, this is going to... Don't do that. Don't use the Word of God as a six gun to shoot people down. Okay? That's not what I'm saying either. You just say, look, honey, this is what's going on. And if I were you, I'd take a deep, long look at this. You're doing so great here, here, and here. Why wouldn't you want this? I mean, why would you want it to end in this way? You love people, and you give them a chance to think about it. You know, there's this prevalent Pharisee spirit that gets a hold of people that once you know the truth or you think you know the truth, and they like to use the Word of God as a six gun, and they say, you do this or I'm going to shoot you. God doesn't do that. They're mean to people. They flaunt, they're not, you know what they become? They become the same thing that they preach against. Only they use the word of God as their weapon instead of knowledge. Don't do that. You love people, you make things available, and you give people the choice. And a man has a right to go to hell if he wants to go to hell and face the flames. If that's what he wants, that's his choice. But you do the best you can to say, look, this is what's available. And this is what's coming. Now, can I help you? You want to learn more about it? And you love people, and you're tender. And you just don't preach a sermon. Because if you just preach a sermon, you're a phony. You have to live your sermon. That means you have to help people. You have to have hands-on with people. You understand? A sermon can't hug a person, can't dry their tears. You can. So the one without the other, this man's religion is what? It's vain. It's nothing. You have to be willing to live your sermons. Okay, let's pray. Father, thanks for this day. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, that we can speak your word to people in love, Father, to try to help them see that they're lost and that they need the great captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this in the name of his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.